If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning back to Matthew chapter 1, to one of the portions that was read for us a little earlier in the service, to Matthew chapter 1. Let me thank all those who have taken part tonight, our brother Paul especially, and those who have worked with him, those who have been singing in the choirs, and our musicians. They had a busy day yesterday with the rehearsal for the mall, and then in the mall, and I talked to some of them after that. They were hoarse, and voices were gone, and I thought, well, we've just destroyed lessons and carols. But they recovered well, and we are thankful for their labour of love tonight. And for those who have been reading as well, we appreciate all those who have been so willing to take part and to read the scriptures. I think this is the first year that when I sent out an email asking people to read, there were no one who was unable to do that, and that made my job much, much easier in planning for this evening. So we want to thank all those who have taken part tonight. We're glad you're here as well, and we trust that Lord will bless these words and these hymns and carols and the word read to your heart tonight also. We are coming to the closing part of the service. It's important we turn to the Lord's word for a little time at least, and I want to draw your attention to the words in Matthew chapter 1, the words of the angel to Joseph when he told him not to be afraid, because that which is conceived of her, there in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And when I read those few verses of Scripture, I am confronted here with comfort for our hearts as we consider the coming of Christ. And that's what I want to look at as we come to the close of our service this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts in a further word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all we've heard tonight, and from Thy word and these carols and hymns that we've been singing, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us, and we pray now as we come to the closing part of our service tonight that, Lord, Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts. We thank Thee for the coming of our Savior. And Lord, may it not just be something we think about and sing about and at this time of year and not really understand the significance of what took place. But Lord, minister powerfully to our hearts tonight, we pray. And we ask as we consider Thy word for this little time now together, make it a blessing unto us, we ask. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of Thy word. Give help in the hearing of Thy word tonight too. May it bring forth fruit to Thy glory in time and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When Matthew chapter 1 records for us the birth of Christ, it provides certain details concerning the fear and apprehension that filled the heart of Joseph. When we're first introduced to this young man, he is set forth as a man of integrity, a man of faith, a man of compassion, a man of godly principles. And yet when he discovered that Mary, his espoused wife, was going to have a child, he found himself in the midst of a terrible dilemma. In ancient times, to be espoused meant that there was a covenantal agreement of marriage between a man and a woman. It was stronger than our present-day engagement. We talk about couples being engaged. This was stronger than that. There was a strong binding pledge involved. And when Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, learned that Mary was expecting a child before they came together as husband and wife, Joseph naturally feared the worst. I can only imagine the thoughts that must have filled his mind. The sense of despair, the sense of disappointment, the awful questions of what to do now, how to react, how to deal with this very unexpected situation. Joseph would have known the Old Testament laws, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 23 and 24 especially, that called for offending parties to be stoned to death. And yet at the same time, he had no desire to make a public example of Mary. He was willing to put her away privately, that is, very discreetly, without causing any kind of public scandal. To his credit, Joseph did not want to rush into that decision. In fact, as verse 20 records, he thought on these things. And those words in verse 20 mean that Joseph gave careful consideration to the matter that was now before him. He waited patiently that he might know what to do at this point in his life. In all probability, this godly man is bringing this matter before the Lord in prayer. He ponders his next step. He gives careful consideration to what he is going to do. He's waiting for guidance before he makes the decision, before he makes the final choice as to what to do. It's always a wise thing for us when we face big decisions in life to take our time, to ponder over things and to carry those things to the Lord in prayer. And many a person has taken a wrong step and made a wrong decision because they fail to take time to wait. And many a husband and wife find themselves in great difficulty. Our families find themselves in great problems because they have rushed headlong into something without taking time to wait. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 16 reminds us, "He that believeth shall not make haste." There's time to wait. There's time to be patient. And we're told in this chapter that as Joseph thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and with a very important matter, a very important message to bring to Joseph. He appears to him in a dream or in a vision. And the angel of the Lord says to him there, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was just the word Joseph needed to hear. A very personal message from the Lord for this man in an hour of great trouble for him. This poor man was full of fear, not sure what to do, not sure what to think or where to turn. But the angel of the Lord tells him there is no need for him to fear, for what had happened to Mary was all of God and was in accordance with God's perfect plan. And therefore, Joseph could take Mary, and more than that, he could rejoice in the coming of the Savior. For the child that Mary was going to deliver would save his people from their sins. Tremendous word for Joseph. Personal, perfect in the timing, and glorious in its theme. A tremendous word of encouragement. And after the angel gives this message, we have the Holy Spirit's commentary on this. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And that's what we've been singing and reading about tonight. The coming of the Savior, the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm very well aware that the world looks at this and shrugs its shoulders. Ask any average person in any city in America tonight, what do you think of the words of Matthew chapter 1? They might not even know what you're talking about. Ask them about the coming of Christ into this world and what it means, what's so significant about that, and they might hazard a guess that it has something to do with shepherds and stars and wise men and gifts. Ask them about the reason why Christ came. Press them about the incarnation, and they might just stare blankly at you. For in the minds of many, this means nothing. And yet there is tremendous mercy here. Tremendous comfort, tremendous encouragement, tremendous hope in a world that is sinking in its sin. As we come to the close tonight, that's what I want to draw your attention to. The comfort, the threefold comfort from the coming of the Savior. Notice with me first of all here that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of a divine promise. The birth of Christ was the fulfillment of a divine promise. Matthew 1 verse 22 makes it very clear that there was nothing accidental, nothing unintentional in the events surrounding the coming of the Savior into this world. The fact that a virgin would be a child, would be with child and then bring forth the Savior was not something that was left up to chance. This was not a thrown together at the last minute kind of thing. The whole event concerning the coming of the Savior, the virgin birth of Christ, was prophesied or promised hundreds, if not thousands, of years earlier. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send a Savior who would defeat Satan and deliver his people from sin. He speaks of that Savior as the seed of the woman. Thousands of years before what we're reading here in the New Testament. And from that first gospel promise back in Genesis chapter 3, the truth of the coming Savior is developed and expressed and made increasingly clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It's a fallacy to say that Christ is not in the books of the law or the Psalms or the prophets of the Old Testament. He is there. He is there in type. He is there in shadow. He is there also in prophecy. The very timing of his birth is prophesied. In Daniel chapter 9, there's a detailed reference to 70 weeks. And without getting into all the details of that prophecy tonight, that would take a long time, it's important for us to know that the weeks signify years, and they're multiplied up, and they're connected with the first and the second coming of the Savior. Christ did not just appear at any point in history. He did not just suddenly come at that particular time without purpose. This was God's appointed time. This was God's promised time. God promised that, and he fulfilled it in the coming of Christ. The place of Christ's birth was also prophesied. Remember the words of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is the ruler of in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem was a small place, but associated with the kings of Israel, and therefore it was very fitting, very appropriate, that the King of Kings would be born there. But that was promised, that was prophesied years earlier. The word Bethlehem means the house of bread. Wasn't it so appropriate that Christ, who is the bread of life, would be born in that place? More than that, the manner of his birth was prophesied. And that's the point that the Holy Spirit is making here in Matthew 1 and verse 22. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child." And the verses that are quoted in verse 23 are taken from the words of Isaiah 7. We have that passage read tonight. The exact statement there is, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Those were the words of Isaiah the prophet. They were given to King Ahaz at a time of great trouble in the nation. Ahaz didn't want a sign from the Lord, but the Lord gave him this sign. It was the sign of the Savior, and he told him that this would involve a virgin bringing forth a son. Now bear in mind that that promise was given 700 years before the events that are recorded in Matthew chapter 1. These events took place in Bethlehem with the Virgin Mary giving birth to the infant Christ. They were not haphazard events. This was not something that just took place. It didn't just happen anywhere, at any time, in any way. This was all according to divine promise. Promises that had been given hundreds, if not thousands, of years before. Now, there were times between Genesis 3, when that first promise was given, and Matthew 1, when it looked as if the promise of a Savior was never going to be fulfilled. Remember, for many years, Abraham and his wife Sarah were without child, and this was the line through which this promised Savior would come. But they were without a child. They were without a son. It looked, therefore, at that time, until the Lord intervened when they were very old, it looked at that time as if this promise was never going to be fulfilled. And then you come into the book of Exodus and you find that Pharaoh is trying to kill the Hebrew male children. Had he succeeded there, this promise could never have been filled. You move into 2 Kings chapter 11. You read there of a wicked queen by the name of Athaliah, and she tries to destroy the royal family of Judah. Had she succeeded, these events in Matthew 1 could never have taken place. But God had promised a Savior, and he fulfilled the promise. God had promised to send his Son in human flesh, and he fulfilled this promise. This was a miraculous thing. God ordered all the events to come together so that every word he had said, every promise he had given concerning the appearance of the Savior would come to pass. Not one thing failed. Even getting Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem At a time when she was great with child, it seemed such an impossible thing, but the king had passed a law that everyone had to be taxed, and in order to be taxed, they had to go back to their home place. And so at that time, Mary and Joseph have to go back to Bethlehem. It's reported by commentators that that law of the taxation that involved Mary and Joseph coming back to Bethlehem just in time for the birth to fulfill the prophecy that God had given in Micah 5, in order for that to happen, 2 million people had to be on the move. Just think on that. 2 million people moving back to their home cities. In the providence of God that Mary and Joseph would go back to Bethlehem, that a promise given hundreds of years earlier would be fulfilled exactly as it had been given. What does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise. It tells us that God works all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. Thousands of years had passed. Numerous obstacles had been overcome. Kings and rulers had come and gone. World events had changed and changed dramatically between those first promises being given and these promises now being fulfilled. Empires had risen and fallen, but the promise of God was still intact. And in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's time, Christ was born. There were times that looked impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. At times it looked to be too hard, but there is nothing too hard for the Lord. At times it looked as if God's word was going to be broken, but God never breaks his word. And when I look at the birth of Christ, I see a faithful God. A God who is ever mindful of his covenant. And believer, the God who ordered all those things and fulfilled all those promises is our God tonight. And he hasn't changed. His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And nothing or no one can frustrate his divine will. He will bring it to pass. And he will come. Christ will come the second time, just as he has promised. Just as all those first coming promises have been fulfilled, all the second coming promises will be fulfilled as well. And he will come in power and in great glory. Our God is sovereign over everything, and he will bring all his purposes to pass. Therefore, believer, you can trust him. You can trust him. You can rely upon your God, and maybe you're praying over a promise and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Wait patiently for him. Wait patiently for him, because he will bring it to pass. So the birth of Christ gives me comfort in the sense that it was the fulfillment of a divine promise. It gives me comfort too because it was accomplished by divine power. It was accomplished by divine power. Look at verse 23. A virgin shall be with child. Our natural reaction to that kind of statement is that would be impossible. How could such a thing be? That's not according to normal order. There's no way such a thing could happen. That's what the world thinks of the virgin birth of Christ. And of course the world, and there are churches and ministers that set out to disprove this, and I'm not going to describe and then demolish every attempt there's been to deny the virgin birth. But that's what some do at this time of year. They try to discredit what Scripture teaches. Sufficient for us tonight to say that these words are true in Matthew 1. These words in Isaiah 7 that give us this prophecy are true as well. Mary was a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. Yet she was with child. She was with child. How could that be? Well, look at verse 20. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The virgin birth of Christ can only be explained in terms of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary so that she conceived Christ in her womb. In Luke's account of this, he records the angel of the Lord saying to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." She is asked the same question, "How can this be? I don't know a man. How can this be?" And the angel answers that and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. John Calvin said of that, the angel does not explain the manner so as to satisfy curiosity, which there was no necessity for doing. He only leads the virgin to contemplate the power of the Holy Spirit and to surrender herself silently and calmly to his guidance. The virgin birth can only be explained by reference to the power of God upon Mary. God was at work here. The human body of Christ was prepared for him in the womb of the virgin, of her substance. Such a thing had never happened before. It has never happened since. It's a unique miracle, the miracle of all miracles. And it was performed by divine power. Only God could have done what is described in these verses. God had purposed to send his Son, God manifest in flesh, and in order to bring that to pass, he accomplishes that by divine power. God is unlimited in his power. It's a common thing for us to think of God as we think of ourselves or as we think of others. And when we think of God in terms of ourselves or we think of God in terms of others, we limit him. We imagine that he's not able to help us, because we can't help ourselves. We imagine he's not able to save us because we can't save ourselves. We imagine he's not able to intervene on our behalf because there's nothing we can do for ourselves. But look at the miracle of the virgin birth. Look at the miracle of all miracles. And this was done, remember, for his people. God is able to do whatever he desires and whatever he designs. He can perform his promises. What kind of God would he be if he promised but didn't have the power to perform? We make promises, but we sometimes don't have the ability to carry them through. God's not like us. What he promises, he performs. Why? Because he has the power to perform whatever he desires. He is God. He is God, and he is God alone. He is able to do all that he plans and all that he wills to do, because all power belongs to him. Believer, take comfort from that truth as well. When you feel yourself to be in the weakest possible condition, when your faith is weak, your hope is weak, you feel that you have no strength to serve God, you have no strength to love him, you have no strength to obey him, remember that he is our refuge and our help. He is our strength in times of trouble. He who is strong and mighty is able to strengthen us in our times of need. All power belongs to God. It's the fulfillment of a divine promise. That encourages, that comforts my heart. It's accomplished by divine power. That encourages my heart. And then the third thing, the birth of Christ includes the announcement of a divine purpose. It includes the announcement of a divine purpose. Look at the words of verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The babe of Bethlehem, and this is often lost at this time of year, but the babe of Bethlehem is God manifest in human flesh. It's a staggering thing to think about. That babe lying in the manger, that babe lying in Mary's arms, is truly God. God manifest, God revealed, God displayed in human flesh. Truly God, while at the same time, truly man. So why did God take into union with his deity, a true humanity? Why did Christ come and be born? Why is he God with us? Why Emmanuel? Well, verse 21 answers that. He also is called Jesus, for he has come to save us from our sins. There's the announcement of a divine purpose. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And only Christ can do this. One of the Puritans said, Emmanuel, God with us, God made man, died, and by death effected whatsoever was requisite for man's full redemption, as by being man he was made fit to suffer, so that manhood, being united to his deity, was made able to endure whatsoever should be laid upon it, and thereby also an infinite value, worth, and merit was added to his obedience, for it was the obedience of him that was God, but in the frail nature of man. Jesus Christ is a unique person, because he has two natures in one person. He is both God and man in one person forever. And as the God-man, he is able to save us from our sins. In order for Christ to do this saving work, he must do two things. He must keep the law perfectly, and Christ has done that. And he must pay the penalty of our sin, which was death, which we deserved. As God, he could not suffer. So he takes into union with his deity a true humanity, and he becomes the God-man. And as the God-man, he can suffer. He can become our substitute. He can go to the cross and lay down his life as a ransom for many. And therefore the incarnation, the coming of the Savior, is an essential part of our salvation. Christ took human flesh so that he might take our sins and so appease God's wrath by dying in our place. It's the message of Hebrews 2, verse 9, one of the readings tonight. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. He was going to die to save us from our sins. And we must never divorce the coming of Christ from the cross of Christ. If we stop at Bethlehem and never get to Calvary, then we miss the purpose of his coming. If all we see when we come to this time of year, if all we see is Christ in a manger, and we don't go on to recognize and realize that Christ in the manger came, that he would then be Christ on the cross, we miss the heart of the gospel. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that he would take our sins upon his own body to the cross, and there lay down his life a ransom for sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save them from the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin is death, and Christ died for us. In other words, he took our place. He was our substitute. He saves us from the power of sin, because those who are in union with Christ, who have been saved by Christ, sin no longer has dominion over them. Christ has broken the power of sin. He saves us from the pollution of sin, because he sanctifies us. We might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And the day will come when he will save us from the very presence of sin, for we shall be with him in glory, and nothing that defileth entereth there. This was God's purpose. And I take comfort from the fact God fulfills his promise. And I take comfort from the fact that he demonstrates his power. But perhaps I take the greatest comfort in the fact that God's purpose in sending his Son was to save my soul, so that I would not die and go to hell, but that I would be saved by grace, live by faith, and sweep through those everlasting gates washed in the blood of the Lamb, because Christ has come. And he has come to save me from my sin. That's the comfort of the coming of the Savior. I know many in this gathering tonight are saved, and I rejoice in that, and I thank God for his mercy to you. But there may be others and you're not saved tonight. You've heard these carols, no doubt you enjoy them. You've heard the word read. I trust the Lord will lodge that in your heart. I don't want us to leave tonight without me inviting you to come to Christ. given to you the free offer of the gospel as we find it in Scripture. Him that cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Why has he come? Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you lost tonight, lost in your sin? Then Christ, the one you need, may you come to know him as your Savior. May God have mercy upon you. Boys and girls who are here tonight, young people too, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. May the Lord speak to your heart. May these words from Matthew 1 be lodged in your mind and in your soul. May as you leave this service tonight, may you not go out and forget about this text of Scripture, that Christ has come to save his people from their sins. And may God impress upon your heart that you're a sinner in need of his salvation. May he show you powerfully and clearly that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. If I can be of any help to you, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Come and speak with me. It's not a pastor you need tonight, it's Christ. It's not a priest you need tonight, it's Christ. And may Christ come and save your soul.